Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 1, verses 9 through 13. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you, God, for your creation. We thank you, God, for your scriptures and your word. Lord, we praise your name, that God, your creation sings of your salvation. God, that you created this creation good, that through the sin of mankind, it was subjected to futility, and that in the end, God, even creation cries out for redemption. Lord, we thank you that you're providing the millennial kingdom. We thank you that you're providing the eternal state. And we thank you, God, that you are redeeming a people for yourself. Lord, we praise your name for Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. In your name we pray. Amen. And now for the reading of the scripture. Genesis 1, 9 through 13. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering of the water seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds." And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the third day. Now I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. The third day of creation details two acts of God. First, God separates the land and sea, finishing his work with the waters. Second, God creates land plants as a primary energy source for life. So now let's get into the exegetical concerns of the text. So starting in verses 9 and 10, we see the continuing work of the separation of the waters that was continued from day 2. Remember, in day 2, we separate the waters that divided the expanse. So you have waters over the expanse, essentially space, and waters under the expanse. Now, however, the focus is on the waters below the expanse. And this gathering of waters into one place seems to indicate that there would probably be one original primary landmass. However, this is not definitive. The idea here is that this landmass, or Pangaea as it's known, would have catastrophically broken up during the Genesis flood and then separate into continents. And this idea was proposed 1 year prior to Darwin's Origin of Species. The problem is that the Origin of Species led to the general acceptance of uniformitarianism in geology and not catastrophism, which is very much more a biblical understanding. The issue, though, is this. The uniformitarians like to argue that continental drift is going to be the thing that caused the separation of continents, and that uniformitarian plate tectonics is the driving mechanism. The problem is this. There isn't actually a mechanism for continental drift, not when that actually works. Catastrophic plate tectonics, however, makes a lot of sense. There's a lot of data that explains, yes, indeed, that could have been how things happened. Now, we also have to deal with, when talking about this, the continents and things and the land masses, with 2 Peter 3:5, which states that the earth was formed out of water through water. And one interpretation of this is that water is actually the raw material that God then transformed into the other substances of the earth. And not a lot of people know about this model, but Humphreys actually had a theory of the origin of magnetic fields. And he essentially made verified predictions where secular models continued to fail or made falsified predictions. And so again, this is not necessarily this is exactly how it happened, but the idea is this is how we do science, understanding science from a creationist perspective, that the separation of the elements from the rest of the waters would then result in the appearance of dry land. Now, the scriptures say that the dry land appeared, and this kind of gives the impression that land pre-existed, and it was released by the gathering then of these waters. So it's not really totally conclusive one way or the other. But if the land was water, and the land was created with the nuclear magnets and all the materials aligned, then after creation, they would form a more random arrangement, and this would cause the Earth's magnetic field to decay, but not immediately. This would first generate current in the Earth's core. The current would then generate a magnetic field that is lower in strength, but in the same direction as the initial current, the initial field. And this pattern would ultimately generate heat as well. And so if you follow this method, it actually makes sense in a creationist standpoint. because the decay couldn't have been more than 10,000 years old. The heat would simply be too much and the earth would melt. So it actually fits the biblical timescale. So to get around this, secular scientists try to say, well, it's a self-sustaining dynamo or electric generator. However, there's serious problems with this. One, there's no workable analytic model for it. In other words, self-sustaining electric generator, you're talking about a perpetual motion machine at that point of some kind. Those don't exist. So they're positing something that doesn't exist in order to explain away data. And you know your theory is in trouble when you're trying to posit things that don't exist just to escape the inevitable conclusions your data is pointing you toward. What about observations from other planets? Well, this is where it gets really interesting, because planets like Uranus and Neptune match Humphrey's predictions. And the moons of Jupiter, which have no molten core, also have magnetic fields. So it's interesting whether or not God essentially, you know, morphed water into the other elements or not. It's interesting that the water transformation model actually predicts the things you see out in outer space. That's pretty exciting. But upon completion then of the separation of waters, God pronounces this creation good. So here's where we have the pronunciation of good, not at the initial separating the waters, but at the final separation of the waters. Now, in verses 11 through 12a, on day 3, we're going to get the first biology of the universe. We're going to get the plants. And the church fathers kind of spoke of this as like an instantaneous growth, was how they kind of talked about it. But plants are essentially God's self-replicating solar-powered food factories. In other words, plants are kind of designed to be food. They're also designed to look pretty, but they really are designed to be food. Vertebrate animals are described by the phrase nefesh chaya, a living creature, or in the case of a person or human being, a living soul. But plants are never described this way. They don't die, they wither. You find this in Psalm 37, 2. And so we have this interesting situation where plants and animals are definitely different degrees of being. So when you start to see groups say, oh my goodness, save the plants, and they're treating them on the same par as humans, you've got a fundamental issue in the value, the inherent value of a thing and what a thing is meant to do. Doesn't mean we should mistreat the earth, but it does mean that these two things are not of the same value ontologically. So we also have another issue with plants, and that issue is photosynthesis. Now, this is fascinating. If you ever study biology, there's a weird thing that happens, which is it seems that plants should come before animals. Like if you're holding to a theory of evolution, you would kind of think plants come before animals. Why? Because when you look at the metabolic processes, you see that plants have similar metabolic processes to animals. There's a common metabolic process of creating ATP and using ATP. However, plants have this interesting thing where they can harness essentially energy straight from the oxygen in the air and the light that comes from the sun. And that's fascinating because that process is very complex. And not only is it complex, it's an engineering marvel. So scientists have a problem. They try to duplicate photosynthesis. Because what is photosynthesis at its core? Well, essentially, there's an apparatus inside the photosynthetic cell that is going to hold two water molecules in the right place so that the energy from three atoms of manganese, one of calcium, and four of oxygen, the energy that comes in through the light, right, is essentially focused on these two and then breaks them apart. You're talking about like molecular engineering is really what you're doing. This is a system set apart to break apart water molecules. It's kind of insane. So it's basically a solar energy concentrator. And this is very hard to replicate. You're talking about literally a molecular machine. So this kind of flies in the face of evolution because you would think, oh, this wouldn't be developed and then lost. This would have to just be developed. But plants come first. So there's this interesting thing, even in the evolutionary model, plants come first. So it's interesting that you get that first. It makes sense in creation, though. Why? Create the food before the thing that needs the food. Okay? So it actually makes a lot of sense from a creationist standpoint why you'd have plants first. There's also microbes were probably created during this time because, again, they're not nefesh chaya. They are biological machines. But interestingly enough, they can make copies of themselves. And so that's really what we see in creation. We see something that is self-replicating, something that can make more of itself. Kind of cool. Reproducing after its kinds. Now, we also have to deal with this issue of maturity versus age. So God is not a deceiver. God did not create things with an apparent age. He created things fully mature. So God created plants mature, already bearing seeds. The idea of an apparent past is really just based off of assumptions. people would assume that they had a childhood, but not necessarily the case. They were just created mature. Animals were also created as adults ready to multiply. Adam and Eve were also created as adults able to speak and multiply with knowledge, although he had to teach them many things, but with knowledge. Inanimate objects were created, ready to do their thing. So creation is happening with what we call functional maturity. It's not an apparent age. Remember, age has no appearance. It's an inference. Adam and Eve were not 20-year-old adults. They were one-day-old mature adults. And trees on day three would be mature trees, but they would only be three or a day old as well. Mature creation is not deception. Mature creation is actually directly stated by Scripture. The problem is when people have the wrong assumptions, then you can lead to these ideas of deception. But again, there's no deception. God simply created mature things. Now, what's really interesting to think about is the idea that Adam and Eve would not have had navels. They weren't born through a natural process. They were created supernaturally. So it's kind of interesting. They would never have had an umbilical cord. So honestly, if we were able to see Adam and Eve fully, we would probably actually infer that they were created. We'd infer just by seeing them because they did not have, or they would not have, if you will, the evidence of an umbilical, having had an umbilical cord. Now, what about created kinds? Well, this is the first mention on this third day of things reproducing after their kind. And kind is the word min. And things only reproduce after their own kind. Each kind then would be said to be created with a vast amount of genetic information, which allows for the wide variety of adaptations due to environments. Again, the reason why dog breeds look different, the reason why even humanity has different things like, you know, different skin colors, different eye colors, different hair colors, different heights. You know, there's a lot of variability in the genetic code there. However, kinds are not modern species. The biological reproducing species does not refute the biblical kind model. Species is at a more granular level than a biblical kind would be if we want to use that. And honestly, the hybridization idea, like can two species reproduce, offers a reasonable definition to produce a list of kinds, but it's not exact. Because again, as things continue to specialize, there may be various reasons why they don't reproduce. So it's not a one-to-one thing, and that's really important. What are the boundaries then? Well, kind boundaries reflect creation in general. And what's interesting is that humans are unique. They belong to a group distinct from any kind of animal. They're the only group of organisms that is not put into a kind. And I would argue that the main reason for this is because their primary definition is not a kind of thing. Their primary definition is actually they are image bearers of God. And so humanity is of a different order of creation. Again, the term kind is never applied to humanity, but the image of God is. And so it's on this day that God declares the creation of plants good. Now, by way of exposition, there's a couple of things I'd like to talk about. The first one is this. I call this kind of a matter of foundation, Scripture or the scientific establishment. My hope is, from all of the sermons thus far, we're seeing that science or the study of nature is not the issue. Science or the study of nature is not something to be afraid of. It's not something that is anti-God. That science or the study of nature is actually studying, in some sense, in every sense, I guess, the actual creative act of God. It is studying the results of God's creation. So what's fascinating about it is science actually should fit very well into Christianity. But what's happened? Well, we have to understand that the secular scientific establishment, or the secular scientific interpretation, the official dogma, if you will, of the secular scientific world, that is what is at many times set against Christianity. In other words, their interpretations based on faulty assumptions, that's what's anti-Christian in science. It's not the actual science itself. In fact, the sad thing is many Christians are actually drawn to science because science is the study of God's creation. But then they quickly find out when they get into science that it's very hostile to Christianity, as I can attest from personal experience. So what we then see is this, is there's not a fear of science. There is a simple mistrust of the secular scientific establishment, because they have the wrong fundamental principles, axioms, and beliefs that they're putting in. They research things that ultimately end up in dead ends. We're seeing this with string theory right now. We've seen this in even the Darwinistic theory of evolution, how that's being massively rejected in various sectors. We're seeing it in a lot of different areas where they've been holding to these viewpoints for so long, and now those viewpoints are crumbling because the evidence is just too great. I was just talking the other day about how in the news, it seems like every day something's coming out, and it's like blatant evidence for creation, And then the scientific establishment creates some weird off-the-wall theory to kind of brush it under the table. And it's like, you can only do that for so long before your theory crumbles. And they know this. And so that's why they're actively trying to figure out what's the next replacement going to be. But everything they're coming up with is even more far-fetched than what they have. The second piece of exposition I like to talk about is this idea of creation is good. What does it mean for creation to be good? Well, for creation to be good, it has to accomplish the function God designed it for. In other words, on day three, God intended to create a type of organism that would harness energy from the sun and then be able to be used for food. That was accomplished. It was done well. The other intention is to glorify God. Many of these plants are beautiful. They're gorgeous. It's like decorations for the earth. It's almost like a painting. So in that sense, it's glorifying God. It is also deserving of the designation good. In other words, it accomplishes the intention and purpose God designed it for. Now, what about the Christocentric setting? Well, Jesus, again, is the creator. And I want to frame it like this. Jesus was a carpenter while he was here on earth. We don't see Jesus painting, you know, these epic masterpiece paintings. We don't even see him doing, you know, carpentry of like, you know, per se, like the finest carpentry in the world kind of thing. You know, he's a standard carpenter of the era. But what we miss in that is that the greatest painter in the known universe and beyond is God. That the greatest designer is God. The greatest artisan is God. The most beautiful works of art come directly from his hand. And Jesus is this creator. And I mention this for this reason. Because there's been a big push for the last decade, maybe even two decades, in Christianity for art to come back to Christianity. And it's interesting, historically, this has been a contentious point in the church. It's been a contentious point for a number of reasons, primarily because coming from Judaism, you have essentially a ban on idols. And so there is a real issue of what kind of art would even be acceptable. And you see this play out through the early church. You even see it play out through the Catholic Church and the Eastern or the Orthodox Church. You see it in the schism between the East and the West over the iconoclastic controversy over whether icons should even be used. You see a lot of different things regarding art. And the reason, or the primary reason is because people understand that art is theological, that art essentially drives your understanding of God. There's no question about it. And portrayed incorrectly, art can be heresy. Now, the problem is there's a common belief out there right now that art can't be heresy, that it's just that's just my expression of the thing or whatever. But in truth, the church and really ancient Judaism all the way up through the modern church have understood, no, art can actually be very heretical. And that's why art should only be done when it's concerning God or concerning religious things, Christian things. Art should be done in the context of a theology, not in the context of someone's random interpretation of scripture. So it's interesting that we can look to God as the great artist. We can look to him as the one who painted this amazing painting called Our Known Universe, and who made it good, who made it with function and with purpose. And so, Jesus is creator. It's very fascinating. There's an aesthetic or beauty aspect to creation that we don't want to be lost and that we really start to see come through here on day three of the creation of all of these plants. Finally, I'd like to end with an application. God's creation was made with intention and purpose. So nothing God does is purposeless, meaningless, and is not end-directed. In other words, everything God does has purpose. Everything God does has a teleology or an end goal in mind, and everything God does has an intention behind it. He's not flippant. He's not fickle. He has intention, purpose, and direction with everything he does, and that goes with creation too. To look at creation and simply say, oh, this just exists because of random chance, denies intention, denies purpose, and denies teleology, and denies an end-directedness. So the problem is when scientists try to argue for a fundamentally godless origin of the universe or origin of creation or creatures or anything like that, they're arguing for something that's intentionless, purposeless, meaningless, and ultimately frivolous. When we argue from creation, and when God argues from creation in Scripture, and what we're seeing in these verses is intentionality. We're seeing God designing this thing to be a home for humanity from day one. We're seeing God designing this to bring him glory. We're seeing God designing this so that this could be a world, even with sin that he knows is going to come, even with that sin, this world is going to be a place where he can raise up a people for himself, where he can raise up a redeemed people from out of this earth. And again, even creation groans for God's redemption. The reality is that in the millennial kingdom, creation will be restored. This is one of the fascinating things about the promises of the new covenant in the millennial kingdom is that the creation gets restored. There is a literal new heavens and new earth in that millennial kingdom. Now, we also get a final new heavens and new earth that is a complete shutting down of this universe and opening of a new one. And I argue that has a lot to do with the laws of physics, because once you enter into eternal state, you need different laws than we currently have. Right now, we have laws of thermodynamics, things decay, things break down, etc. You can't really have that in eternal state. In eternal state, you've got to have everything able to simply maintain. So it's going to be interesting as we see going into the future these transitions when they occur. I mean, that's going to be wild when we see these transitions occur. But even talking about them here and now, we can see that God and his creation is designing this for a purpose, to bring him glory and to redeem a people for himself. And so I'd like to go ahead with this conclusion. God's creation displays his glory, is an act of love in creating a home for humanity, and is directed toward the end goal of producing a people of God. With that, I'd like to go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we praise your name. May we be in awe of you more and more every day. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to share the gospel through creation and through the proclamation of who Jesus is and what he has done in his death on the cross for our sins. Lord, we praise you and thank you, looking forward to your millennial kingdom and a new world, a new creation, with new heavens and new earth to come. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.